We thank you for leaving us your word as a testimony, as a guide to truth. More than anything, we thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit that brings all things to remembrance, that leads us into truth. So, Father, even now, I ask that you would pour out your Spirit on everybody who's listening, that their minds will be engaged, they will exercise them. And, Father, I pray as I yield my mind and my voice and my body to you, use me in the things to say, in the name of Yeshua. Amen. Well, praise the Lord. Hopefully today we will finish up the teaching on Shabbat. We took a detour. We talked about Thanksgiving. We talked about things dealing with the Christmas season. We dealt with Hanukkah. So we took a little detour to have special messages on all those things. And now we're back, and hopefully today we will complete the layout concerning the Shabbat. And where did we leave off? We left off starting to lay a foundation of what can you do and not do on Shabbat. And as I've said many times, we could open up a can of worms if we allow people to really just to debate their perspectives on that. Because there can be different opinions about what you can and cannot do on Shabbat. I will say this as a congregational leader, though, even though I know people may have their own different opinions on things. I believe there's two dimensions to our walk with the Lord. There's the individual walk. And in America, we're very in tune to that. Because America, we're very much a me nation. I mean, we have corporations that name their phones, iPad. And we relate to that, you know, that we're me. We're all into me. And so you hear people say, I got to get my praise on. You know, my Bible says, my relationship with the Lord. And that's important. We cherish that we do have a personal relationship with God. But one of the things that we forget in America is that God is not a me God. God is a corporate God. He doesn't say that he's just a God of just single people, but a whole nation. He's God of Israel. Yes, he has that personal, intimate relationship with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob, who he makes the promise, but he makes it very clear that he is the God of Israel. He's a corporate God. He is the God over all things. He made all things. And so we always got to consider the community or corporate expression of our belief as the individual, and then there's the reality of the corporate. And sometimes when we come into the reality of the corporate, we might need to tighten up on our lips for the sake of our relationship with our brothers. It is in scriptures in Romans 14 that Paul had to deal with differing opinions that people had about what you could do and not do, dealing with issues with fast days. Some people had, in those days, they had some people set aside this day or that day, not according to Torah, but additional fast days. Well, you need to fast every Wednesday or every third Friday is a fast day. And people argued over whether you should or should not. They had arguments of whether or not they could eat at a place that in the marketplace where some of the food may have, without you knowing it, been offered up to a foreign god. And there was arguments. Some said, no, we should only eat vegetables, never eat meat, because you don't know who they offer that meat up to do. Just like some people today may not want to go to certain trucks because it belongs to certain religions and certain food. And you're like, oh, I can't eat that because that group or whatever. And we have different opinions on that. But Paul made it very clear in Romans 14 that the higher law, the law of love, where he says very clearly, he says a brother who, let's say, puts upon himself that he's not going to eat certain things or he's not going to keep certain days that are not prescribed by God but just things that man has come up with, he says they do that as unto the Lord. And the person who says that they're going to keep those days does it unto the Lord. So one keeps and one doesn't keep, both doing it because of their freedom or conviction of what God is leading them to do. And he says, look, you need to accept one another because you're not their master. And so if his brother decides every Tuesday is a day of fasting and prayer, I am not to judge him and say, that's not in the Word of God. Where do you get that from? You can't do that. No, he has a conviction that every Tuesday, who knows why, that he's going to fast and pray on that day, and he should have the liberty to do that, and I should respect him in that decision. Likewise, he should respect me that I say, well, I just don't see in the Word of God that on Tuesday I need to fast and pray. He says, well, pray about it, brother, but I still love you. You don't have to. That's a principle that we need to have as part of our walk in the life, because there will always be decisions as new technology and other things come in, how to apply the scriptures to that new technology. We don't always fall on the same page with that. So we learn to respect one another. And so in the corporate environment, you may have to either strengthen up or release your personal convictions about something in a corporate gathering. Now, here's a funny thing about a corporate gathering. Leadership is given authority to make decisions for the corporate rule and regulation. For example, I happen to know that not everybody, don't be shocked by this, but not everybody at Ahavat keeps kosher. I happen to know that. I won't tell you who they are. I'm still praying for them that they will understand the wisdom of God's word concerning that. But I know they don't. But they know that when they come and they're going to bring food to the Oneg, no pork, no shellfish, no bugs, unless you got locusts. You can bring locusts. They're kosher. You know, I don't know how many people want to try locusts, but they are. I had an opportunity to try locusts once, and I just couldn't do it. I just couldn't get my mind past the fact that that's a locust. And I was like, I can't do it. Knowing scripturally it's kosher. So in the corporate gathering, the leadership says, hey, for Oneg, do not bring any pork. Someone said, well, I don't think that that's an obligation under me. Well, you can have your individual personal belief in your home. We guarantee you we will not come to your home and open your fridge to see whether or not there's ham in your fridge. We won't do that. But when it comes to the corporate gathering, the leadership says, no, across the board, no pork. And so it's the corporate decision and the individual decision. We need to realize it's both when we have to walk out the scriptures. And when we come into the corporate setting, we need to consider the relationship which we have with one another. You know, like, for example, there's a rabbinical tradition concerning, I'll do another food example. There's a rabbinical tradition that the scripture says, do not boil a kid in its mother's milk. They have expanded it to mean that you can't have cheese and meat together. So if you were going to a Orthodox community, you could never buy a cheeseburger at a hamburger shop run by Orthodox Jews. You just can't. They would not allow that. And you can do that with Reform Jews, but not with Orthodox Jews, because they believe that mixing dairy and meat together is wrong. Now, I don't believe the scriptures teach that. If you study the history of it, the ancient people, they actually did boil a kid in its mother's milk. And there's still cultures today that do that. It's considered a delicacy where they get the milk of the mother of the goat, and they will get enough there and take the kid goat and they boil it with the blood intact, then they cut it and let the milk and the blood mix together, and it becomes a dish. I know this sounds gross, but that's what some cultures do, even to this day. Well, they were doing that in way back when Moses first wrote it, because many of the prohibitions that he spoke that are strange, you will find out that the pagans that they were being released from did that. And so God turns to them and says, you don't do that, said to Israel. No, don't boil a kid in its mother's milk. You don't do that. But now Orthodox Judaism determines that no, you can't have cheese, dairy, and meat together of any kind. You can't even have a turkey with cheese or a chicken cheese sandwich, because even though chickens do not have udders, they have expanded it to say, well, you don't want to mix death and life together, and that's part of the thinking and reasoning and logic behind it, and that's why they have the separation. Now, I'll be a little bit transparent. I don't practice that. I like a good lasagna with some chicken, some beef lasagna. I like one. There's a sandwich that my friend Cameron knows I like a lot, and that's a very good Philly cheesesteak. I don't do that. So for the I, Ralph, eats cheeseburgers. But when I have gone to stay in the home of Orthodox Jews, Orthodox community, I do not and will not eat cheese and meat together because I do not want to offend my friend, my brother. And so I will avoid that. And especially if in Orthodox community, it'd be kind of hard to come by that anyway. I remember a friend that one time went to a kosher deli, and it was a burger shop, and they walked up and ordered, tried to order a cheeseburger, and the people just looked at them like, you know, like, you won't get any cheeseburgers here. You know, we don't do that. All throughout in certain parts of Israel, where like Me'er Sharim, which is the very ultra-Orthodox, you won't be able to do that. Now, I'm spending a lot of time on this just to give you a sense that there can be different opinions about things. And I'm using examples that are clear, but it's the same thing with Shabbat. People can come up with different opinions and views of what you can and cannot do. And so my goal is to hopefully give you some principles, show you where there's some liberty, but at the same time, encourage us to continue to study to see what God would hold us accountable to. So that's the background of some of these things that I want you to understand. So we're going to move into an area that I've given you. Last time we were here, I mentioned several things that we need to consider when we are going to consider what we can and cannot do on the Shabbat. There's five basic things that I'm going to discuss because they come up in various writings about what you can and cannot do in Shabbat. Work, kindling, and that's not the device that you have. You can have an iPad, but you can't have a Kindle. Your place, leaving your place, carrying things, and buying and selling. And we're going to look at the different Hebrew words for that. The first word is malachot, work. And of course, you know, the scriptures are very clear. God says, 6 days shall you do all your work, but the seventh day shall be a day of rest. You shall not do any work. So it's only logical and reasonable to ask God, what is work? Is it work to talk? Is it work to if I move this chair, have I done work on the Sabbath? If I write something down, like this brother's writing down something, has he violated the Sabbath by writing? Is writing wrong on the Sabbath? And we could go on and on. You can imagine that if we put little teams together to go off and discuss what work is, we could come up with different things of what work is. Now, a lot of times what I'm going to do, I'm going to tell you the Orthodox view, because Orthodox Judaism is what most people are familiar when they want to talk about Jewish life. You're going to look at Orthodox Judaism because of their view of halakha. But there's other branches of Judaism. There's conservative Judaism, Reform Judaism. There's humanistic Judaism and Reconstructionist Judaism. And there's Messianic Judaism. And so we have different opinions on this. But I want to establish what they say. And then I want to kind of talk to you about that. And then we'll move on very quickly. Then I'll give you what I believe the principles of scriptures are. So we talked a little bit about this malachot. And to save time, I won't mention all the categories, but we found out that in Orthodox Judaism, they came up with 39 categories, not things, but category of things that you can and cannot do on the Sabbath. And each of those categories are argued at, forever about what is that category. And I'll just mention some of them: sowing, plowing, reaping, binding, threshing, et cetera, grinding, sifting, kneading, et cetera, writing, kindling a fire, going out your place, transferring something from one place to another, and on and on. There are 39 categories of this. And the rabbis came up with this based on a belief of tying scriptures that dealt with building the tabernacle, and they looked at all the things that were required in putting the tabernacle together, and they came up with those 39 categories based on that and said, we believe these are the things that God was referring to when he says you shall not work anything that required to do the tabernacle. So that's how they came up with the 39 categories. And then they added to that a belief saying, well, we think that most of these things have to do with creative things. So the other Orthodox view is that anything that's considered creative you can't do on the Sabbath, you shouldn't do that. And they've dedicated an entire book of the Talmud called Shabbat. That's the tractate that is part of that. Now, what is the Talmud? Orthodox Judaism has a belief that Moses not only received the commands that he wrote down and from God, but he received an oral tradition that's been passed down by mouth from person to person to person to person to person to person all the way throughout to eventually, after this temple was destroyed, they codified that and put it into writing, and that book became what's called the Talmud. It's made up of two parts, basically. The first part is called the Mishnah. The Mishnah is like a statement. Thou shalt not. This is the ruling. The Gemara, which is the next part, is the commentary of all the debate that came to that one decision. So you see all the different opinions that it has. The volume on Shabbat is huge. If you want to know how the Orthodox view Shabbat, you can get that. You can get it in English now. You can read it. And some of the stuff is, you're going to, ooh, this is good. And some of the stuff you can go, you got to be kidding. They really, really took time to decide whether or not spitting on the ground or on a rock, which one violates the Sabbath? Yeah, they took time to debate those kind of things. But I just want to understand, that's where the Orthodox come from. So when the Orthodox Jew says to you, do you keep Shabbat? They're not saying whether or not you gather to worship the Lord and praise him, and that they're going into all of the halakhic understanding that they have. And if you don't follow all of that, no matter how much you say you're committed to Sabbath, from an Orthodox Jewish perspective, they would say you're not, because you're not following the halakhic standard. Now, as you move to conservative and reform Judaism, they don't hold to that standard. This is just a little historical background so you have that understanding. You say, well, what are you guys? Do y'all follow the Talmud? No way. Not as authoritative, as insightful, as a study to gain insight, yes, but never do we view it at least at a Havat, as a binding. And there are some segments of Messianic Judaism that have started leaning in the direction of seeing the Talmud as authoritative. I have a problem with that. But it's just some of the things that's going on. Now, a little bit more history, and then we'll get back to the Word of God. So don't, for those of you who don't like the history stuff, don't go to sleep on me right now. Hang in there, all right? In the 9th century, as the Talmud was put together, and some people accepted it as, you know, there it is. There's our writings, there's the oral traditions, here's all the rules about Shabbat, what you can and what you cannot do. And then when they got to the point, they said, okay, this will be binding on you. In the 9th century, there were a group of Jewish people who says, No, it will not. It's part of our history. It's part of who we are. But we don't see it as equal to the Word of God. And a big debate started up between the groups. There was a split in Judaism at that time. And a group emerged called the Karaites. The Karaites were Jewish people who, in a sense, stood against the Rabbinites. They said, we don't agree that this is binding upon us, and so therefore we reject that. And because they wouldn't submit to that, they were pretty much asked to leave the community. And they did form their own communities. Now, I can tell you that the Rabbinites are way larger than the Karaites. The Karaites had power in the 9th century, but over time, they dwindled. They lost a lot of their power. They do still exist today, but in great small numbers. And supposedly they are starting to grow, but they have a group in Israel. They have one in California. They have them in other parts of the world. They do exist, and they are writing more and speaking more. Now, let me just say something about the Karaites real quickly. We got to remember, the Karaites do not believe that Yeshua is the Messiah. And because of one particular guy by Nahima Gordon, who's written a lot of stuff, and he's been invited by Christians because of his knowledge of these things. They people invite him in to speak, and they get excited about everything that he says and thinks is great and is cutting edge because he has so much knowledge, and they forget they're inviting a guy to speak to their community that rejects Yeshua as Messiah and in other settings speaks against Yeshua. Got to think about that. We got to be careful who we support in these things. We got to be very careful. Just because we're excited, oh, wow, this guy's got some insight. Let's bring him in and let him speak. And then on another day of the week, he's somewhere saying, Yeshua is not the Messiah. And he argues against that. So be aware of that. Now, here's a funny thing with the Karaites. A little bit more history, and then we get to the scriptures. Hang in there, Lynn. Hang in there. You can do it. Take a couple of deep, drink some water. Take a deep breath. Come on, you can do it. Though the Karaites seemed very noble in saying, we only go by what the word of God is, do not be mistaken that when they look at the verses, just like we have to look at the verses and say, and it says, you shall not work, they came up with their own understanding of what that is. And so they came up with their own standards for their communities. Though they left freedom for various communities to do things over time. Remember I said there's the individual and there's the corporate. And in the corporate setting, the Karaites came up with a set of rules that if you were part of Karaite Judaism, there were certain things that you were expected to do. And they took a very strict approach to Shabbat. That literally in the 9th century, they came up with the view that on Shabbat, you can't do anything. You're supposed to sit in your house and not move the entire day. Just sit there. They even had questions about whether you could really open the scrolls or read or everything because that might cause you to accidentally work. So the best thing to do is for you just to sit there. Now, modern Karaites don't push that. There's one sect that does, but most have loosened those reins since then. But originally, you did nothing. In fact, there was a sect of Karaites who said you couldn't use the bathroom on Shabbat. You spent the whole day. Oh, my. Oh, my. Oh, boy, 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 boy. Is the sunset yet? Oh, my goodness. Oh, my goodness. Now, maybe some of you believe that. I advise you don't drink anything for the rest of the day. You might not want to do that. But I just bring that out, not to ridicule any of the groups, but let you know there are these various opinions that are out there and various groups and various movements. So what about us? Where do we fall on this? Well, we try to pull from Scripture some insights. So for example, Leviticus 23:7, during a time of Passover, you had to still continue to offer up a fire for the 7 days. Which means one of those days was a Shabbat. And you still had to go into the temple and the offerings had to be done. Now, what's involved in doing the offering? Well, I can tell you it breaks all of the 39 malachot that the Orthodox have come up with because you got to take an animal, you got to kill it, so you let its blood drain out, take it. If it was a certain type of offering, you had to remove the skin, you had to move certain organs, you had to separate them, you had to put them on certain parts of the altar, you had to keep the fire going, keep adding wood so there's a nice fire, so you did all the cooking, you did all these things. Same thing at Sukkot, Leviticus 23:36, that for an entire time, you had to make an offering that's made by fire for 7 days. When you consider that, you have to say, wow, if people are lifting animals, slicing them and dicing them and moving them around and keeping the fire doing, that's a lot of activity, and God says that's what you should do, then obviously that and its then work is not simply inactivity. That's one of the mistakes that some people make when they come to the knowledge of the Sabbath. They think it's all about inactivity. But it's not about inactivity. Yeshua himself says, my Father works until now. And the works he was talking about were works of healing and restoration. And he says, my Father's still doing that, even though the works of creating the earth were finished after the 6th day. 6th day, he finished everything, set the 7th day aside, but God continued to move in history to do miraculous things. I mean, the children of Israel coming out of Egypt required the opening of the Red Sea. That's a lot of work, far as I'm concerned. And yet he did it. And he continued to do works, and he continued to do miraculous things. We also see that in the book of Joshua, it says, 6 days you shall circle the city, and on the 7th day, you shall circle it 7 times. Well, one of those days had to be the Sabbath. And if it was the 7th day, you went around 7 times if it fell on the same day. But one of those days, and what did that inquire? They inquired the soldiers putting on their uniforms and outfit. They inquired the priests picking up the ark, the musicians out with their music, and they're walking around a whole city, completely round, on the Sabbath day. And God commanded them to do it. So you have to say, obviously picking up an instrument, picking up the ark, carrying things in itself, it's not considered work by God. So it's not about any particular activity of lifting or grabbing or doing things of that nature. In 2 Kings 11, 2 Chronicles 23, you can read the whole chapter for time's sake, Jehoiada the priest, really realizing that treachery was about at the door. This had a battle about who was going to be the next king of Israel. And there was an enemy against him who was trying to take control of the throne of Israel and had all of Jehoshaphat's, tried to kill off all of Jehoshaphat's children. Jehoshaphat was a very godly king. He sought the Lord with all of his heart to do what is right. He tore down the idols and the statues and the things that should not have been done. He sought to do the commandment of God. And there were enemies within the camp of Israel that was against him, and they tried to kill off his family so they could take the throne instead. Well, Jehoiada the priest says, no, it's not going to happen on my watch. And so what he does, he says, okay, you captains that have been established over different tribes and different land, you will come, you will, on the Sabbath day, you will come on duty. You will switch out and you will guard the gates and you will guard the house and you will protect the temple so that you see, and God is with him in this. God doesn't say, oh, no, it's the Sabbath. You can't have a soldier standing at the gates on the Sabbath day. No, God is with him in this. So it gives us some other thoughts about these things. In Ezekiel 46, looking at times to come, it tells us some interesting things. It says the prince who will come on the Sabbath day to offer up his sacrifices. That the gates will be open so that the people from the nations can come up on the Sabbath. They can come up to worship and to offer up sacrifices at the altar. And that has always been the case. God did not close the gates and say it's the Sabbath day, you can't go and do an offering. You cannot worship and sacrifice before me. So we say, okay, this is not simply about inactivity. It's not simply about picking something up and moving something up. So what does the general meaning have to do with? Well, I think we find it in the story of the children of Israel when they first come out and God is providing them with manna. And every morning they would get up early in the morning to get the manna to provide for themselves the things they need. And they do it on the first day, on the second day, on the third day, on the fourth day, and on the fifth day. And then on the sixth day, when they went out, lo and behold, they had double the amount that was there. And they went back to Moses and said, something's happening here. We got double the amount. And Moses says, yeah, God is providing you double on the sixth day. And that what he gives you on the sixth day won't spoil like it does on the other days, but it will keep through the sixth day into the Sabbath day so that you will have manna to make bread on Shabbat. So put it all up. He says, but don't go out on Shabbat to get the bread because there won't be anything. And so I think the principle of thou shalt not work had to do with work that deals with you making a living for yourself. You going out to provide for yourself so that you didn't go out on Shabbat because God says there would not be any manna on that day. But that was a day you were supposed to relax. Trust that he is the provider, that he would meet your needs according to his riches and glory. So I think the basic foundation has to do with faith and trust that God will provide for you. And that you go out, that you go out all the other days of the week, and on the sixth day you work extra hard because sixth day becomes a preparation day in order to free the Sabbath up. You get that? The sixth day becomes a preparation day. It mentions that in the gospel for it's a preparation day. So it's a preparation day to free the Sabbath up. So you're not doing everything on the Sabbath. You try to do whatever you can on the sixth day to make the Sabbath a day that you're released from all obligations and responsibilities for making a living. So that you can go worship. Because God says on the Sabbath you shall have a day of holy convocation, shall come together. That you have that freedom to to do works of righteousness, which you're going to see Yeshua did, but that you don't have to go out to make a living. Now, modern Judaism makes certain exceptions. What are those exceptions? Well, there's the idea of pikuat nefesh. Pikuat nefesh. To save a life. That if a life needs to be saved, that even with their hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of rules of concerning what you can and cannot do on the Sabbath, which they have lots of them, if it comes down to saving someone's life, kick the rules concerning Shabbat out the door and save the life. That's practiced in Israel today. That's practiced in Orthodox communities. That it's an issue of saving a human life. That you don't sit there and say, well, you know, it's the Sabbath and I have a belief that I can't pick up or carry anything outside on the Sabbath, so sorry. Or the doctor says, well, I'm not allowed to carry anything in and out, so wait till the Sabbath end. Hopefully you can hang on to then, and if you can, then I can treat you. Well, that's not what modern Judaism does. If it's to save a life, you're allowed to go and save a life. There's another area. Areas of mercy. When I was in Israel, we were staying at a kibbutz, had lots of cows. And these cows were cool. They were well-trained. I mean, these cows were, they knew where the milking thing took place. They had machines to do the milking. They didn't, you know, I grew up in a country town and we milked cows by hand. But they had a machine to do all this, right? And the cows would know that it was milking times, and without anybody telling them, they would just, you know, march right on up on their own in the morning and line up to get milked. And so we were staying there, and we were there through Shabbat. And the first day we saw the cows, they showed us, oh, that's interesting. And we had Shabbat meal that Friday night, and it was Shabbat morning. I was wondering, I got up real early in the morning, and I wanted to see what the cows do. And sure enough, the cows did not just sit out in the fields, but they came up expecting to be milked. And guess what? There were people there milking them. And I went, huh, it's Shabbat. They shouldn't be milking the cows. They should be having a Sabbath. Well, actually, there's an act of mercy. And the guys, you can tune out right now because we don't understand this at all. But every woman in here who's had a child and nursed them will tell you that through the night, if the child didn't wake up to be nursed, and is that morning, you need that child to come and nurse. Amen, ladies? If you don't get it, what happens? There's great pain and hurting in this region, right? And so it's important. Your child is not only feeding themselves, but they're giving an act of mercy to the mom to release her of the pressure of the milk that has developed over the night. Well, in Israel, they say, hey, don't let these poor cows suffer. They need to be milked, even though it is the Sabbath, even though it is Shabbat. Starting to make sense? Soldiers stay on duty to protect the land. Emergency services. In Israel, the people who run the electrical plants, they don't shut the electricity off to the country on the Shabbat. It would be a very miserable Shabbat for everybody. If you dial the equivalent of 911 in Israel, an ambulance will show up. You don't get a message saying, I am sorry, it is a Shabbat. If you're having a heart attack, please hold on for the next 24 hours and we will get to you after the Sabbath is over. No, they don't do that. Somebody will come out to help you. Somebody runs the plants that are needed for the corporate community to be able to have a Sabbath rest. There are some who must come on for the sake of others. And you try to find ways to rotate them through so they can have a Shabbat rest, but somebody needs to do it. Right now, today, there's somebody at the electrical plant that allows us these lights. There's heat on. It's cold outside, it's warm in here. Well, somebody somewhere is allowing all this to still take place. And so we need to see this principle of mercy, emergency services, and caring for others, that God at no time was so legalistic about the Sabbath that he would make people suffer on Shabbat, a day that's supposed to be a day of delight and rejoicing. So the principles I want to share with you on that is to consider other people. You can hold whatever strictness you have for your individual Sabbath keeping, but when it comes to the whole community, how do you walk in such a way that blesses the community, that encourages people? And see, and a lot of these things govern decisions we make. Even in the Orthodox community, one of the amazing things I find with the Orthodox, some people think it's hypocritical. I don't know if I believe it's hypocritical. It's just the way the legal structure of the Talmud is. So they'll spend a lot of time arguing and debating to the last, smallest little thing and come up with this rule. And then they'll spend a lot of time how to get around it. Really, I'm serious. And we'll look at a few of those later. But they'll do that all the time. So for example, you know, in Israel, you're not allowed to drive a car if you're Orthodox Jew. Or in the United States, you're not allowed to drive a car. They have a lot of reasons for that. It has to do with all the fire and the kindling is one of the categories, and you're not allowed to drive. But if you live far, far away from the synagogue, the rabbi will say, you'll never get there on time. So it's better for you to drive to get there because it's better for you to gather with the people than to be separate from people. And sometimes not everybody can live close to the synagogue. It's just you either can't afford to live there or everybody's taking up all the land around. Imagine being in the farmland and having a Sabbath-keeping community where people are sitting on hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of acres of land and your nearest neighbor is way over there and you build one place for everybody to gather. Hey, how are they going to get there? They're not going to walk all day to get there. Somebody's going to either put the horse or they're going to get on the car and they're all going to show up to keep Shabbat together. Now, some places get creative. There's a community in Africa that keeps the Sabbath. It's actually in Ethiopia. And they had people, the community was close enough that people would open up their homes so they could come on Friday before the sunset and stay at homes. Sometimes the climate was good enough that people would just set up tents and they would stay in the tents. It was like Sukkot every Sabbath. And they could just sit there and they'd go in and spend Shabbat all together. Then they spend the night Saturday night. Then they walk back to their homes. It's very interesting. It's very nice. I don't know if we could pull that off here in D.C. Those of you who come from Southern Maryland, you should walk. I don't know if Pastor Dave will let you build a tent out in the thing out there and everybody. We just build a bunch of tents and all come the night before. And, you know, maybe an RV would work. I don't know. That could step it up a little bit. I don't know. But my point is that people do think through these things and they do extend mercy. So that's why the Orthodox rabbis will let a person drive, but because they feel like you shouldn't drive, they say, well, stop two blocks away and walk the rest of the way. And we might say, well, that's hypocritical. It's actually an act of mercy. I want that person to be in Shabbat service and worship. And yet I got this rule I've decided that you can't drive on Shabbat. The scriptures doesn't say that, but that's the ruling we came up with, the Orthodox would say. So how do we balance that? Well, the weight of being in worship before God is a stronger weight of glory than whether or not you drive. So they're allowed to drive. But to give the appearance of the person walk, let them walk the last 2 weeks so it would not cause a stumbling block for those who do walk. Weird thinking. I know we don't spend a lot of time thinking about this stuff, but I just want to let you know where it's coming from. It's funny, when my wife and I were in Israel and we're having a good time and we're going all over the place and Shabbat comes in Friday night, and I was wondering what would happen at the hotel because, you know, we didn't have our own kitchens. Somebody had to feed us. Well, they did cut down their staff, but they did keep some on for the Shabbat so that the hotel guests wouldn't be miserable. Because if nobody fed us, we would starve because we didn't have our own kitchen and food. And so we're sitting there, and it was kind of a light day. We had a service that morning, and then we had the rest of the afternoon free. And my wife and I were trying to decide what to do. We had spent so many weeks looking at dead things. What do I mean by that? We went from one place they've dug up this city and that city, and everything was dead. That's how I viewed it. It was nice at first. Oh, this used to be a synagogue. Oh, there used to be this building. Oh, the Romans built this. And, you know, you're running around and you're enjoying it all. And I'm like, oh, this is great. But after about 5 days of that, I said, I want to see something living. I want to see something that's alive. I want to see some people. And so my wife said, we don't have anything to do all day. Let's go. And we were right outside of Jerusalem. I says, let's go. It was a bus stop at the top. We saw that. And we figure out how to catch the bus. Let's go catch the bus and take it back into the Jerusalem. And then we hang out in Jerusalem all day. That'd be fun. So we go, and the place we were in was down in the village. It was more like on the Arab quarter. And we had to walk up to the top of this hill. And we got up at the top. And there's the bus stop. And we sat down, and we're holding hands. And, you know, we're being, like, really romantic and cute and all that, waiting for the bus. About an hour goes by, no bus. An hour and a half goes by, no bus. 2 hours go by, no bus. But we were enjoying each other. 2.5 hours goes by, still no bus. Coming up on the third hour, still no bus. And we had a few other couples that were with us hanging around, so we're enjoying each other. It's not like we were miserable. We're having conversations, we're fun. Oh, this has been great. And then I look across the street, and there was a pizza place on a Saturday in the afternoon that was dark. And I'm going, look at the pizza place. My wife said, Wes, look at it. We've been seeing this place all week, and we had eaten there once, and it's full of people, but it's closed. And then we looked at each other and went, Shabbat. Shabbat. It's not like America where things are still open. It's totally different. And we realized, and we laughed about it, that they shut down completely. And then we went down the hill, and we walked back down to the hotel, and we hung around by the pool. And then when the sun set, we went right back up there along with a bunch of other people. And sure enough, as soon as the sun was set, bus pulled up. We hopped on. We went in Jerusalem. We hang out all night to like midnight in Jerusalem. And it was a great time because we were around life. We were around people. I wanted to see people. And we went out and hung out with the young people, and because we were young in those days, and we hung around and we had a good time. So I just shared all that to show you that these things, it's great on one hand. I wish our country was more aware of Shabbat as a whole. But there would be a lot that we'd have to think through in order to cause that to come about. One last thing on this area of work. There's a debate on whether or not recreation is work. I knew a brother once years ago who, when raising his kids, told them they could not play on the Sabbath, that that would be a violation of the Sabbath. And the reasoning was, well, whatever that you shouldn't do what you do on the normal days of the week. And they said, you guys play every day. So on the other Sabbath, you're not allowed to play. So the kids just had to sit there all day long. Not allowed to play a game, catch a ball, do anything. And there are communities that believe that today. At Al Havat, we don't believe that, as you know. We love our kids to enjoy the Sabbath. And playing is not how they make their living. That's how they delight. And the scripture says you should delight. And so we give that freedom for them to delight on Shabbat. When you get older, the way you recreate is different than when you were younger. When you were younger, you loved to run around and jump and play tag and run around. When you get older, you like to sit at the table and eat and talk. That is your recreation when you get older. Eating and talking is how you recreate as you get older. When you're younger, you run around, you play, because you got all this energy built up and you just want to have fun. So as a corporate community, we believe that recreation is an expression of delight in the Lord, not a bondage. However, we would try to draw the line somewhere that we don't just want to open up the door and we try to avoid doing certain things. One of the things we would seek not to do is to go out and cause other people to stumble by going out and saying, I'm going to go shopping. Well, it's not so much that shopping is wrong, but if you go shopping on Shabbat, you encourage stores to be open to provide for you. And so if the whole community is going out shopping on Shabbat, we're encouraging people to be in their jobs. And yet, if we didn't do that, then maybe they could have a break as well. However, and this will be my last half hour on this subject, part of it, let's not forget, and we're going to see from Yeshua, acts of mercy and caring for other people. Sometimes people have to work on Shabbat. I'm happy that there are 911 people working on Shabbat. I'm happy that there are soldiers who work on Shabbat. There are police officers who work on Shabbat. I'm happy that there are key emergency caring things happening on Shabbat. So just in case an emergency comes up, we have that available to us. And we need to be careful that sometimes people come and become a part of our community. Maybe they have a job somewhere in the healthcare business where they got to take care of somebody elderly. And they may have a job that they take care of somebody on Shabbat. And sometimes, because we want people to be here, we don't take time to see what they're doing to make a living, and we just put a guilt trip on here. You shouldn't be working on Shabbat. You need to tell them you need that day off, and you shouldn't do that. There have been people in our community who on Shabbat were taking care of elderly Jewish people who had no one to take care of them. Elderly, 90s and up. And they work on Shabbat, and that's what they do. And they might get another day of the week off. And then you could pray with them that God will change it around, but somebody's going to work on that day. If you free the person that comes here, you just put somebody else to be there. So we need to be careful about putting guilt trips on people who have to work because their job requires them to take care of someone. Understand that. Or the blessing hasn't come to release them from Shabbat yet. We need to be careful not to condemn someone who comes to the Sabbath, but this is the only way they're making a living at this point, that they have to work. Maybe they work in the business field, and they need to pray for God to free that time up for them so they can come and worship. But until God does that, we should not condemn a person who's part of this community but can't come every Shabbat. We should show them mercy and grace and pray with them. Okay? So I think the basic meaning of work has to do with going out to make a living for yourself, and that that's the main meaning of what God says, do not work. The next one, kindling a fire, ba'aru esh. In Exodus 35:3, it says, you shall not kindle a fire throughout your habitations upon the Sabbath day. The word for kindle, ba'ar, means to kindle, to consume, to burn with intense fire, to consume. The Karaite Jews, so you have no fire at all on Shabbat. None. For any reason. And so they were known, and especially in the 9th century, the Rabbinites used to joke about them, about the Karaites sitting there shivering in their homes, eating cold food, because they wouldn't even have a fire at all to keep them warm. In California, they so much have extended this kindling of fire to even having electricity that they actually have a master switch to their home that will disconnect their house completely from the electric grid. So there'll be no power in the house doing that. Now, if you want to do that, that's okay. I don't think that's what God was saying. I think that when you start dealing with issues of caring and mercy and providing for one another, that's not what he's saying. In fact, I believe the context when it says do not kindle fire, which only says it in one place in Scripture, had to do in the context of people building a fire for the production of their work. Because that's how you did things. If you were a blacksmith, you needed a big fire to make things, or you made things out of metal, or you needed to do that. You didn't have electricity in those days. You built a big fire for melting things and building things and making tools or whatever else you were building. And he was saying, no, do not kindle a fire on Sabbath. It was a reinforcement of, don't put yourself in a place that you're trying to do your daily work on Shabbat. And that's what the kindling of fire is all about. It was another emphasis of, don't try to go out and run your business all day long on Shabbat. Take a break from your business. Spend some time with the Lord. Let's move on. Next one has to do, how far is too far? How far is too far? See, the Scripture says that you should not go out of your place. This was right after some of the people were out there and they were trying to look for the manna on the Sabbath day. And Moses got mad and Moses says, look, stay in your place. Because of that one verse, there are those who believe that the way you keep the Sabbath, if you don't leave your house. You stay in your house. You stay right in your house by yourself or with your family. And if you lived alone, you just sit there all by yourself. And that's how you keep the Sabbath, by just staying in your house and never going out. Is that what God had intended? Well, that would be pretty hard, being that he also says you're supposed to have a sacred assembly and people are supposed to gather, you know, here's the various tribes, and they're supposed to bring certain sacrifices to the temple on Shabbat. I don't know how you do that unless you pick up your whole house and move it with you, you know. Okay, everybody, lift the tent up. Let's go. We're moving the tent. But that's one other thing. Now, how did the traditional community deal with this? Well, they looked at that verse and they came up with the rules concerning this dwelling place, a roof, which could be considered a wall or any boundary that separates you. Now, I'm going to tell you a story. I was in Baltimore many, many years ago, staying with a friend, and it was Shabbat. And we decided to go look around the community. And he actually lived in a Lubavitch community, Lubavitch Jews, very Orthodox. And we walked out, and I noticed something very strange. Because I've been to New York many times, and I've stayed in Orthodox community. I have friends that lived in various Orthodox community, and I knew one thing about the Orthodox, and that is there was no carrying of things on Shabbat, pushing things or anything. But here I am in Baltimore in a Lubavitch community, and women are pushing strollers, people are carrying big bags, all in their black outfits and everything, and I was puzzled. And I said, what's going on here? I thought Orthodox Jews didn't believe you could carry anything. And he said, take a look up. I look up. See anything strange? I say, well, that telephone wire, I've never seen one that color before. That's weird. That's a very beautiful color. What is that? Is that some sort of telecommunication thing? Somebody says, no. It's called a roof. A roof. A boundary. And what it is that you build this boundary all around, and everybody from the Lubavitch community pays a fee into that, and that forms a wall around the community, and out of that they consider it now that they are within their one place because they all pay for that, and therefore within that boundary it's like being in your own house and you can carry anything that you want to. Have you ever been driving home maybe from Shabbat service and driving to a neighborhood and maybe you haven't noticed that, but you might see a kosher catering truck in a house on Shabbat. And you're like, how could this be? But if you look very closely, you will see a rope tied from the truck to the house. That's done before the Sabbath comes so that the truck now is considered part of the home. And so that on Sabbath, they can openly go in and take anything out of the truck and take it in the house and maybe set up for an evening bar mitzvah or a party or whatever is going to happen later. And they can do that because of this era of tying this together and making it a larger dwelling place. This is what's done in Orthodox communities to this day. The rabbis had determined, and you'll read this in Acts, the first chapter, verse 12. You will see the term that says the place is a Sabbath day journey. How far is the Sabbath day journey? Well, God never tells us how far a Sabbath day journey is. But the rabbis had an idea and decided to debate that the Sabbath day's journey was 2,000 cubits from one's dwelling place. They said that was the distance from the Ark of the Covenant, And the people on their march, that they kept this distance. This is how far it took. So they assumed to be the distance from the dwelling places and the tabernacles in the wilderness. This is all assumption on their part. It says, one must be able to travel from home to tabernacle for worship. They said people had to be able to go to worship. So they said 2,000 cubits was a Sabbath day's journey. But they also had a rule that at the end of that 2,000 cubits, if you left some food or built a little shelter there, it extends it, and you can go another 2,000 cubits. This is what was established in the first century. And the scriptures take time to say to us, it was a Sabbath day's journey. That means nothing to us, but it meant a lot to the people back then who was first reading it, that they understood there could be a maximum of 4,000 cubits that you could walk concerning that. Just throwing that out. So for those who say you can't leave your place, as I said, then that's a problem. Because how are you going to worship with the people? So just deal with that. The other one is carrying a burden. How heavy is your load? In Jeremiah 17, verses 21 to 27, Jeremiah is upset with the people who are carrying a burden. And you can read the scripture for yourself. But the burden he was talking about carrying was not just lifting something. But that people were coming on the Sabbath day, bringing, the guy that sold computers, brought his computers. They didn't have computers back then, but whatever. If you were a farmer and you had all your fruit and stuff, you rolled up with all your fruit and stuff and you put that out and you would sell it on Shabbat. In other words, the Sabbath didn't mean anything to you. You did it on the first day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day. You open your business on the seventh day. You open your business also. And so Jeremiah speaks against that. And he says, God says, do not carry a burden out of your house. Do not carry a burden out of your house. And what he was talking about in this context is sort of basically saying, do not open your business on the Sabbath day like you would do all the other days of the week. Leave your stuff at home. Don't do that. Now, modern Judaism has taken that further and says you can't carry anything at all. Remember what I said earlier? They set a rule and then they found a way around it. When I used to go stay in New York, I used to see all the Orthodox ladies carrying pocketbooks on Shabbat, which I wonder how could they do that, because Orthodox rule is that you can't carry anything on the Sabbath out of your house. Well, it's a very simple thing. If you look very closely, you will see that most of those pocketbooks will have a pin through it, safety pin, to pin it to their clothing, which now makes it a garment of clothing, which you are allowed to wear, and therefore that's the way they get around carrying their pocketbooks out, because ladies do not want to leave the house without the pocketbooks. So rabbis had to allow something, or else they'd have had an uproaring, you know. The ladies like, hey, we need a pocketbook. Well, if you put a pin through it and put it to, it comes to part of your garment, and therefore you can go out. Now, I'm not trying to criticize what they do. I'm just trying to give you some insight that's it's a little bit more complicated than most people think. But I want to give you the balance of that and saying that the carrying a burden had nothing to do with lifting stuff, picking stuff up and carrying things around. It had to do with setting up your business on the Sabbath day like it's any other day of the week. That's what it had to do with. The last one is buying and selling. Let's make a deal. In Nehemiah 10, Nehemiah 13, Amos 8, I'll leave you to read the whole story. Remember, the temple had been destroyed. Now that the temple was destroyed, the children of Israel were given permission to go and rebuild the temple. As they were rebuilding the temple, there were those around who saw this as a great marketing opportunity, just like we see a lot of food trucks would do today. You know, you say, hey, there's something going on over here. You roll your food truck up there and you're going to make some money. But that's okay the first, second, third, fourth, and fifth, and sixth day of the week. But on Shabbat, the food trucks were lining up also. And people were buying and selling. And that's when those prophets spoke out against it. You're buying and you're selling. You shouldn't do that. So we all understand that. Very simple. Don't do that. Don't set up your business. Don't buy and sell. Some people say, well, you can't handle money on Shabbat. Well, I don't believe that. And here's why. God commanded certain sacrifices, all the sacrifices had to be done in Jerusalem. But there were certain sacrifices, especially dealing with the tithe, that you could not bring all the animals with you. So you would sell the animals for what they were worth where you were. And the scripture said you're supposed to go to Jerusalem. And then when you got to Jerusalem, you could take your money and buy whatever your heart's desire and eat before the Lord. And that happened on Sabbath as well. So on Sabbath, it would not have been uncommon to see people showing up, coming in. I've just made my journey. Here's my may not have shekels. They may have had a different type of nomination of money. And so they go and say, hey, I want to transfer this into shekels. And they would get it changed through the money changers to shekels. And then they would go, I'll take some of that lamb. I'll take some of that deer. And they go and heat it up, and they were allowed to eat it. So there was that sharing of money. People say, hold it, but Yeshua turned the tables over of the money changers. Yes, he did. But not because they were exchanging money, but because they were cheating people in the exchanging of their money. The scripture says you shall not have false weights and measures. When I go from one, if I'm going from dollars to shekel, we need to have a good exchange of how this rate. You don't cheat me out of it by having false weights and measures and therefore not giving me what it's worth. And we don't understand that today because we use paper money and all that. But in those days, the money was based on the weight of something. If you think of exchanging gold, you would have a scale where you put the weight of the gold because it weighed a certain thing and you put the other thing on there of how much you want it and you could figure it out based on that. Well, they would cheat by carving out the insides that saying this thing weighs, you know, this weighs a pound. When in reality, it weighs a half a pound. And they would cheat you out of the exchange and make money. So that's why Yeshua went in and turned over and said, you've turned my father's house into a place of thieves. So the idea that you just can't exchange money at all is not true. What the scriptures are focusing on was the running of your business, if anything else. Now, let's move to something much more exciting. All that was just historical background. And that is, we're going to turn to Yeshua. And we'll finish with that. Yeshua says three things that are very important. Number one, he says he's Lord of the Sabbath. Number two, he says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Number three, he says it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And of course, since Yeshua is our Messiah, and he perfectly represents the will of the Father, he's the one we should look to for insight concerning Shabbat. We want to emulate Yeshua on Shabbat because he knows the Father's heart. And so we want to look at a few verses on that. Turn over to Matthew 12. At that time, Yeshua went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. What do we learn from this? Just one statement. Number one, on Shabbat, Yeshua didn't stay in his place. He's walking through a grain field. With his disciples. So that lets me know I don't need to stay in my place. I can walk through a grain field at least. So he's on the move on the Sabbath. Okay. Number two, his disciples were hungry and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. So as they're walking through, like, man, we're really hungry. And they're meeting their need on the Sabbath. The Pharisees saw it. And they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. By whose rule? By God's? No. By Pharisaic law. The Pharisees had decided you cannot, remember, 39 categories. And for them to grab that grain, they had to harvest it. They had to shake it between the hand to get the husk off of it. So they were breaking at least three different things concerning what the Pharisee says, break the Sabbath. So they turn to Yeshua. This is, stop them. They're breaking the Sabbath. They are not Sabbath keepers. Yeshua says, and he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, and how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Yeshua tells us a couple of things here. First of all, he says that his disciples are guiltless. They had not violated the Sabbath. So grabbing a little grain, grabbing an apple off a tree as you're standing there is not a violation of the Sabbath by God's standard. But the Pharisees, yeah, they would say you were breaking the Sabbath. But Yeshua says, no, no, no. And then he hits the key point here. First of all, the key point is that there's one greater than the temple here. You guys exalt the temple so high, but I'm saying that the Messiah is here. And you need to look to him, and he's Lord of the Sabbath. He said, but even if you didn't know that, if you understood that he desires mercy than more than sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Remember what I said? You might have your own personal private interpretation of Shabbat, but when you come into the corporate space, you need to extend the weightier matters of Torah, which is mercy. Mercy has a greater weight. And so we got to learn to extend mercy to people instead of being legalistic and bringing people in bondage. We need to learn to care. Mercy, just as Yeshua did. He said his disciples were guiltless because they were hungry, and there's mercy of a greater weight. Reading on. Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? That they might accuse him. Why? Because in that time and place, they felt that, you know, if you can't heal on the Sabbath, unless it was a matter of life and death. And so therefore, they were waiting for him to do a miracle. So he goes, he's a Sabbath breaker. He said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep and it falls into the pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on Sabbath. Our Messiah establishes the principles that help us to understand the Father's heart concerning Shabbat. The Father then approaches Shabbat in such a legalistic way that you can't do works of mercy. You can't do works of good. In fact, he says, it is lawful to do that which is good on Shabbat. You might have your own personal conviction of things you will not lift or pick or move. But if somebody needs mercy or they need healing, do not let the Sabbath stand in the way of you showing that mercy and that healing. Because God says, Yeshua says, that you should is lawful to do what is good on the Sabbath. And then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. And of course, the Pharisees, instead of rejoicing that this man had been healed miraculously, they plotted to kill Yeshua. A couple of more, and then we'll close out. Look at Luke 13. Same story, but I just want to follow a little bit of that, a little bit more. Luke 13. We'll start at verse 10. Now, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. By the way, Yeshua did go to the synagogue on the Sabbath. He did not stay in his house, but he went out. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Yeshua saw her, he called her to him and said to her, woman, you are loose from your infirmity. Before there was T.D. Jakes, there was Yeshua. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Yeshua had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them, but not on the Sabbath day. The Lord then answered him and says, hypocrite! Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So are not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, think of it, 18 years Satan has bound this daughter of Israel, of Abraham, 18 years. Be loose from this bond on the Sabbath? When he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. They should have been. And all the multitudes rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Yeshua healed on the Sabbath. He walked on the Sabbath. He let his disciples eat on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a day of release, a day of joy, a day of celebration. It was not to become a day of burden by multiplying laws and being legalistic about every little thing. The thing I find that's interesting is sometimes the most legalistic people are the ones that are constantly violating the very things that they're against. I remember a guy used to come here, and he wouldn't do anything. This is when we met in the old place. And he would come to service about 30 minutes early, and he would sit here. Marcellus might remember it, and he'd just sit on the front row with his arms crossed. Everybody else is struggling because the place we were meeting, there were no chairs, everything's, so we had to get the chairs out to get it set up, we had to get the instruments connected, and he would just sit there. Remember, Marcellus would be carrying something here, and somebody would be carrying a speaker here, and he would sit there, and then as soon as 11 o'clock would hit, he started grumbling. And he would go, it's time to start service. Why aren't we starting? And you know, and I'm not one to keep my mouth shut. And I just finally looked at him. I said, well, maybe if you had gotten off of your rear end and helped us to set up, we could have started on time. He also believed that he wouldn't ever bring any food to share with anybody because he didn't believe he should carry anything on Shabbat. He had all those rabbinical laws going on in his head. He didn't believe you should kindle a fire on Shabbat. But I tell you what, he was the first in line and he was mad if the food wasn't hot. And I finally looked at him and said, you're a hypocrite. So if you really believe the things that you do, if that's what you really believe, then I don't want to see you eating at Oneg where other people have bathed food. I don't want to see you doing that. And I don't want to see you sitting in a chair that somebody else pulled out and set up. You go sit on the floor. They may not like him to do that because David may have vacuumed that place and I don't want him to get it dirty. Sometimes the people are most legalistic about these things make excuses as to why you can break it for them. We don't want to be like that. We don't want Yeshua saying, hypocrite. We want to get to the heart and mercy of our Father who loves people, who wants to set people free, who wants to see people healed. And a Sabbath should not bring them in a place where they can't be healed. If we observe the Sabbath the right way, we'll see more healings on Shabbat. We'll see more souls healed and released, people coming to know the Messiah. We will see that take place because we will be bringing mercy and grace, the heavier, weightier matters of the law, instead of getting picky of, well, I think that was work because you lifted up that chair. We need to keep a heart of mercy. Look over at John, the 5th chapter. Yeshua made the Pharisees mad because he violated every little principle they were seeking to establish on this matter because he realized it was bringing them into bondage and not freedom. 5th chapter of the Gospel of John, starting at verse 3. And these, they were in Bethesda. And it says, in these laid a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. But angel went down a certain time in the pool and stirred up the water, and whoever stepped in first. And then it goes on and says, now a certain man who had an infirmity for 38 years. Does your heart break for that guy? Does your heart break for somebody for 38 years? They've been struggling with an infirmity. And you know, they just weren't laying back about it. They were going to the doctors. They were looking to get healed. They were doing these things, but they're not getting healed. And Yeshua asked him, because the guy was laying there, do you want to be made well? Boy, would you be in trouble today asking somebody a question like that. Can you imagine somebody who's an invalid laying there and you come walking up and you go, do you want to be made whole? Do you want to be made well? People around are like, what? You're cruel. You're mean. How dare you ask that question? But that's the question Yeshua asked. And the guy answers, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. Yeshua said to him, rise. Take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made well. Immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, which means he's carrying something now on Shabbat, and walked. Yeshua said to him, rise up, take your bed and walk, and he was healed immediately. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, they said to this guy, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. And he answered them, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. Then they answered him, who is this man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Yeshua had withdrawn, a multitude being in their place. Afterwards, Yeshua found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. And the man departed. In John 9:14, there was a blind man, and Yeshua spat in the ground and made clay and put it on his eyes. And the guy told him to go wash. He was made whole. Well, he did that on the Sabbath day. He made clay. He kneaded. That violated one of the 39 categories. And yet he did it. Because the weightier matter of healing and bringing that eyesight back and healing that person is of a greater glory than whether or not you needed something on the Sabbath day you were needing. He healed blind men. He healed people who were mute. He cast out demons. He was teaching in the synagogues. He went on a ship one time to speak from the shore. On the Sabbath, they put a ship out for him to speak to the people. It's a boat. But they put it out in the water so he could speak to the multitude on Shabbat. In Luke 14, he says he traveled to the house of a chief Pharisee to eat bread on the Sabbath. He moved around from place to place. He healed on the Sabbath. He did that. You don't get a sense that in the Messiah that the Sabbath was a day of burden, but the Sabbath became a day of delight and rejoicing and freedom and healing. So I leave you with just very simple things. Yeshua is Lord of the Sabbath, and he's our Lord, and so we look to him. Yeshua says the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. We're not to serve the Shabbat. The Shabbat's supposed to serve us. It's God's gift. Yeshua says it's lawful to do what is well or good on the Sabbath day. He asked the question, Mark 3:4, is it lawful to do good or do evil? To save a life or to kill a life on the Shabbat? Obviously, it's to save a life. Obviously, it's to do what is good. Let those be some of the factors that guide your life concerning Shabbat. I am not going to take time to try to come up with every rule and regulation. I would be too much like the 39 categories, and that would be such a waste of my life and time. I'd rather send you to the Lord to focus on mercy and grace and love and how you can minister the goodness of God on Shabbat than to have a bunch of rules and regulations to weigh you down and make it a difficult day.